Let's pray. Father, we do thank you as we come before your word this morning for the fact that Jesus is the King of the kingdom. Scripture reveals that, and we rejoice in it. And as we study the life of David and look at his kingship and the disaster that he tried to make of it by his own doing, not intentionally, but inadvertently, we understand that he too needed to look forward to the King of Kings that would be the fulfillment of the promises that were made to him. And this morning, as we open your word, we rejoice in Christ that his kingdom will come. It has been established, and we are part of that. And Lord, we pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would meet with us. And Father, that you would glorify your word as it is preached. May we see Christ high and lifted up through the preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in my basket, I do have a PowerPoint outline for you. I did the PowerPoint this morning. I just forgot to put it onto my USB stick. So I do apologize for that. So you're going to have to listen to me a little bit harder than maybe you would normally need to. We won't have the overhead for you today. I think we should be able to do okay without it. Normally when I put my sermons together, I usually try and not need the PowerPoint just in case something goes wrong. Sometimes that pays off. Today is one of those days. That's all right. Well, if you were with us last week and we're looking at the life of David, I noticed with you the chiastic nature of the chapters through which we are passing at the moment. 2 Samuel 15 through 20 is chiastic in nature. That means that each of the parts of the narrative reflect what comes later. And we've looked at chiastic structures many times as we've gone through the life of David. Let me remind you of what we're looking at the moment. Again, this is chapters 15 through 20. Absalom rebelled against David in chapter 15, verses 1 to 12. That reflects what happens at the end, the final stirrings of rebellion crushed in chapter 20, verses 1 to 22. In chapter 15, verse 13 to chapter 16, verse 14, we saw David fleeing Jerusalem and encountering people as he did so. And that reflects his return to Jerusalem in chapter 19, verses 9 to 43, where he will also encounter people. And the center of that chiastic structure is a clash of counselors in chapter 16, verse 15 to chapter 17, verse 23, which also reflects the clash of armies in chapter 17, verse 24 to chapter 19, verse 8. Now, obviously, that would be a little bit easier for you to grasp if I had it up on the overhead, but most of you would have seen that last week. I'm sure we'll come back to it as we go through as well. Well, this morning we're going to be studying 2 Samuel chapter 17, which, if you think about that chiastic structure that I just gave you, concerns much of the central focus of those chapters. So these chapters that we're looking at, 2 Samuel 17 and 18, are therefore crucial. And it's crucial also that we appreciate where this chapter fits into the entire narrative. Now, it's very easy for us as we are going through chapter by chapter looking at the life of David. It's easy to concentrate on the chapter that we are assigned for the sermon and thereby ignore the wider context. But you need to know that nothing appears in the narratives like this apart from the context. Now, in this case, as we look at 2 Samuel 17, we actually need to zoom out a fair way in order to appreciate the context. Now, you and I have an obvious advantage over David in that we are able to read the entire story. Whereas, of course, for him, he could only study that which had come in the past and that which he was looking at in the present. But even if we assume his position and see what God revealed to him up until this point, we can see that he, David, was God's man for the position of king. And here I want to look back with you a little bit and look at what God had already promised thus far to David. I want to turn you to a few verses so that we can remind you of the context as we come to 2 Samuel 17. First of all, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28, please. 1 Samuel chapter 28. This was where King Saul inquired of the medium at Endor, and he called up Samuel in order to determine the outcome of the battle which was set for the following day. We looked at this when we looked at 1 Samuel 28. And these verses that I'm just about to read, this is Samuel speaking. 1 Samuel 28, verses 17 and 18. Samuel says, "The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day." So there's Samuel very clearly saying to Saul that God had chosen David. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 3, please. As we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3, this is now after Saul's death. And Saul's son Ishbosheth accused Abner, he was the commander of Saul's army, of sexual misconduct. And Abner got angry. Have a look at what transpired. 2 Samuel 3, verses 8 and 9. 2 Samuel 3, verse 8. "Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba.'" So Abner then switched sides and worked actively to give the kingdom to David. Now, David's nephew Joab did not believe that Abner had indeed switched sides, and Joab killed Abner. But David was innocent in that whole matter. Now, eventually the entire nation came over to support David as their king. Have a look at chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. 2 Samuel 5, verse 1. "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Then So these are the promises that God had made to David so far. But God then made a monumental promise to him. Turn over to chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And look as I read, follow along as I read from verse 8 to 16. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 8. Now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David. This is God talking to the prophet Nathan. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. They are the promises that God had made to David. But then we see, as we go through the narrative, David's sin with Bathsheba in chapter 11, and God's clear judgment on him in chapter 12. Now, the ramifications of those sins and God's view of them that caused were the things that caused these doubts in David's mind. Now, last week I discussed with you my view, backed up by Dale Ralph Davis, that chapter 16, verse 12 should be read as follows. It may be that the Lord will look on my iniquity, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his, that is, Shimei's cursing today. David knew that he could leave the consequences of his sin in God's hands. God would make it clear as time went on just who it was that was meant in those promises that God had given to him in chapter 7. Remember, Nathan promised David in 2 Samuel 7 verses 12 to 13 that his successor would be one of his sons. And the question for David was this: could that son be Absalom? Now, it's easy for you and I. We can just turn forward a few chapters and realize that it was actually Solomon. But of course, in 2 Samuel 7, Solomon had not even been born. Indeed, Solomon, you remember, was David's son through Bathsheba. Bathsheba did not come into the picture until chapter 11. So David had not even met her at that stage when that promise was given in chapter 7, let alone committing adultery with her and having her husband killed. So the question for David, which was unknowable for him as he fled Jerusalem fearing the wrath of Absalom, was that maybe it was Absalom that God had referred to in that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And David had no way of knowing whether his sin in chapter 11 had destroyed those plans that God had made. Turn over, please, to Psalm 145. Now, when Sonny read this morning, he had no idea that I was going to be referring to it. That's how God does stuff. Psalm 145, I won't read the whole psalm. I want to read verses 8 to 13. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, let me pause there. Does anyone recognize those verses? Where were they first said? Who first said those words? God himself. Do you remember the situation in Exodus chapter 33, I think it is, where Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And God said, "You can't see me, but I will hide you in a cleft of the rock and I will pass my goodness before you and you may see my back." And as God did that, he said those words to Moses. All right? That's where verse 8 comes from. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Verse 9 goes on, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Notice verses 12 and 13 talks about the kingdom. Verse 13, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." If you are a Christian here this morning, do you believe that is true? Yesterday we had a conference with the creation guys over in Essendon, right? And Stuart Burgess, who's a physicist, he's an engineer, incredible guy from the University of Bristol. He is the head of biomechanics, I think, in Bristol, University of Bristol. Christian guy, obviously. And he was saying about how the pressure that is put on any believer in academia who claims that they believe in a biblical creation. Enormous pressure is applied. There is ridicule. There's all sorts of things for people to then back down. He is proclaiming God's kingdom through the word of God, through, you know, creation. He says, well, this is what God has done. And it's caused him all sorts of problems. But you and I as people, we also believe that God has an everlasting kingdom. Do you believe it? If you believe it, theology has consequences. You would remember Charles Wesley's magnificent hymn, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." The third verse says this, "His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice." Deep theology, wonderful truth. Now, as we come to 2 Samuel 17, and especially if we come to view this chapter through David's viewpoint, right? Assuming we can't look forward and see what God has already done, then these truths begin to take on a new significance for you and I. If God's kingdom cannot fail, and that includes you and I in our day, not just David in his day, then you and I can also look up expectantly and rejoice in God's kingdom. But if we simply focus on passages such as 2 Samuel 17 without looking at the broader context, then we tend to get discouraged. I've titled the sermon this morning, "His Kingdom Cannot Fail." His kingdom cannot fail. And it's taken from that third verse of Charles Wesley's hymn. Now, last week I made the observation that Absalom's sin against David in having sex with David's concubines applied to us in that God would bring good out of bad. And my daughters correctly said that I did not explain that application. Yes, the sin of Absalom was horrific, and especially so to those poor women that he violated so publicly. I am certainly not apologizing for his sin. However, I am confident that even in horrific circumstances such as those, God can bring good out of them. And he ultimately will bring good out of them. Having said that, perpetrators such as Absalom deserve to be exposed, and the victims certainly deserve our compassion and our help, obviously. Now, in our study of 2 Samuel 17, I want to have three main points, all of which demonstrate God's providence. That's our theme for this morning. So please turn to 2 Samuel. Point number one this morning, God providentially directed the stream of water. God providentially directed the stream of water. And you say, well, what's that about? This is verses 1 to 14. Well, I want to look at two verses this morning. The first one is Proverbs 21, verse 1, which says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." That is a monumental verse. Let me read it again. Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." You ever had a situation where you have a water course, you have water coming down, maybe it's been drenching with rain, and it's coming towards the house, and you dig a trench so that you can guide that water toward, away from the house and toward a drain or something like that, right? You've probably had that situation. That verse is saying that God, that the heart of a king is just like that in God's hands. God is able to turn it wherever he wants. We will see that this morning. That's Proverbs 21, verse 1. The second verse was a prayer that David prayed while fleeing from Absalom. Look over at 2 Samuel chapter 15. And look at verse 31. 2 Samuel 15, verse 31. This is where David is fleeing Jerusalem and Absalom has not yet arrived. Look at verse 30. "But David went up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." We will see this morning as God answered that prayer. We will witness what otherwise appears to be good advice from Ahithophel being turned by the Lord wherever he wills, like a stream of water. So, our passage, as I said, is 2 Samuel 17. Let's start a little bit before that. Look at 2 Samuel 16, verse 23, and I'll read down to 17, verse 4. 2 Samuel 16, verse 23. "Now in those days the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Now, chapter 16, verse 23, where we started to read, That verse 23 should really be with chapter 17. You can see why as I read those verses. And that verse 23, tells us that Ahithophel's advice had previously been viewed both by David and Absalom as though it came from God himself. Now, obviously, that was no longer the case for David, but that's how he had viewed Ahithophel's advice in the past. And in chapter 17, verse 1, Ahithophel then advised Absalom. And if you look at what he says there, you can see that the risk all went to Ahithophel rather than Absalom. He would take the brunt of the risk. Ahithophel would take a small number of men and pursue David that very night. While David and his people were weary, which we have already seen was the case, 16 verse 14 tells us that David and the people had arrived weary at the Jordan River. So while David and the people were weary, he and the men would then descend on them. Ahithophel would be careful only to kill David. And once David was slain, all support would then necessarily shift to Absalom because he was the only alternative for a king. It was a dangerously good piece of advice. Incredibly potent. If Absalom had actually followed that advice, there was every chance that it could have been successful, and David would be dead. Ahithophel's advice seemed good to Absalom and also to everyone else with them. We see that in verse 4. But remember, I said, Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And on this occasion, God purposed to sovereignly thwart the good advice that Ahithophel had given, as we shall see. And God caused Absalom to consult someone else. And the someone else that he chose was David's plant in Absalom's court, Hushai the Archite. You remember Hushai? Hushai was one of these men that had come to David as David was going over the Mount of Olives, and David said, no, don't come with me. You go back and you go back to Absalom's court and you can send me messages. We'll see that this morning. And so this is Hushai the Archite. Look at verses 5 to 13. Then Absalom said, call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak. Then Hushai said to Absalom, this time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. Hushai said, you know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. Then even the valiant men, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that all those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go out to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. This passage reveals Absalom's lack of judgment. What he should have done is to bring Hushai in and ask for his advice without letting on regarding what Ahithophel had already given. But he didn't do that. Absalom told him exactly what Ahithophel had suggested. Thus, all Hushai had to do was to come up with a better plan. In addition, he was given the opportunity to then rubbish Ahithophel's plan. Now, Hushai's advice on this occasion probably saved David's life. What he proposed was that Absalom amass a huge army which would follow David wherever he went, almost forcing him to then seek refuge in a town or a village. Amassing such a huge army would take time. Time was needed, because Hushai had to get a message to David warning him what might happen. Any village David entered would then be destroyed, and everyone, not just David, could be killed. So where he says that we will drag this city into the village into the valley, what they would do is that they had hooks on the end of ropes, and they would throw those hooks over the wall and literally pull the wall down. And then they'd go in and take over. That's what he had in mind. So any village that David then chose to enter could be destroyed, and everyone, not just David, could be killed. But there is more in his advice just below the surface. Go back to Ahithophel's advice and note the singular pronoun I and me referring to Ahithophel. All right? Go back to verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring back all the people to you as a bride who comes home to her husband." And it goes on, right? Now, this is not Ahithophel so much saying, "Oh, I'm the man, I can do everything." See it from Ahithophel's point of view, "Absalom, I'm going to take all the risk. If I get killed, it really doesn't matter. If you get killed, there's a big problem." And so Ahithophel was being quite magnanimous in taking all the risk for himself. But the coin has two sides. And it was Hushai, with his advice, that was subtly different, but significant. Look at Hushai's alternative. These are suggested by Davis in his book. First of all, Hushai appeals to logic. It's as though he said to Absalom this: "David, as you yourself know, Absalom, is a mighty man of war. He won't be stupid enough to stay with his troops. He'll be squirreled away somewhere secret. Ahithophel wants to strike David alone. Well, good luck with that. He won't even find David." So that's his logic. Secondly, Hushai adds a note of caution. It's as though he says this: "If David manages to strike even a few of Ahithophel's troops, the rest of his troops could freeze with fear, knowing David's ability and his reputation as a warrior. This could easily end with disaster for you." Thirdly, Hushai appealed to Absalom's vanity. This is getting to the heart, right? It's as though he said this: "You know that your father and his men are mighty." And you see that there in verse... which verse was it? Verse 10? Yes, okay. And that word "you" is emphasized in the Hebrew, okay? And then he subtly piles on the platitudes by including Absalom and himself, Hushai, in the battle. All right, look at the personal pronouns here, verses 11 to 13. He said, "But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go into battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not a pebble is to be found there. Finally, Hushai appealed to Absalom's vengeance. He said, "Don't just plan on taking David out. Let's take out everyone. Let's wipe them all out." Hushai's suggestion that Absalom take command of the army appealed to Absalom's overweening pride. Absalom would be the man once again. Do you remember a few weeks ago, I likened Absalom to, who was it? Sorry? Gaston, yes. Gaston, I can't think of his name, yes. Gaston from Beauty and the Beast, I think, isn't it? Yeah, right? Big, muscular, and the man. Now, if Ahithophel has given the advice that Ahithophel go and find David, Absalom gets nothing. But someone like Gaston, if you've seen that movie and seen what Gaston is like, to appeal to Absalom's pride did the trick. Now, at this point in the proceedings, Hushai was probably ejected from Absalom's court so that Absalom and his men could then choose which advice to follow. So Hushai at this point had no idea which plan was going to be followed, whether it was Ahithophel's advice or his advice. But he knew enough to be able to warn David whichever plan was adopted. Now, Scripture then records Absalom's reaction to Hushai's advice. Look at verse 14. "And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel.'" Now, it's very likely that Hushai was not there when that statement was made, okay? But then we get a very interesting and crucial portion of the narrative. Look at the end of verse 14. "For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." That is the crux of the chapter. God was moving providentially behind the scenes in order to turn that stream of water wherever he willed it to go. Now, note that at this stage, neither Hushai nor David had any idea of this going on. You and I have this information because verse 14 tells us, but it wouldn't have been revealed until long after the event. So David and Hushai did not have that verse to be able to know what was going on. But the truth of verse 14 is a statement that we dare not ignore. Notice too in verse 14 that God's name is mentioned twice. Look there at the verse. "For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Who's in control? God is. Twice in that verse. So it was God that not only ordained to defeat Ahithophel's good advice, but God also did it to bring harm on Absalom. Now God in his sovereignty had Hushai structure his argument such that it appealed to Absalom's overweening pride, as I've said. And this shifted the stream of water and directed it where Yahweh desired for it to go. And just as with a stream of water, if more water is then added, it will all go the way that it has been directed. Now, that is a huge lesson for us. We're going to reinforce that over and over as we go through this chapter. This then brings us to point number two this morning. God providentially hid his servants. God providentially hid his servants. Verses 15 to 22. Now, at this point in the narrative, the focus shifted away from Absalom and his court to those who were then taking that message to David. And here we see the providential care of God, and this becomes an application for us. First of all, first subpoint, God providentially exposed the men, verses 15 to 18. Now, as I said, Hushai had no idea which plan Absalom would adopt, so he had to warn David regarding both eventualities. So he went to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Look at verses 15 to 18. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up." Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. Let's leave it there. So Hushai successfully passed on the message to that female servant. And if you've been with us for a number of weeks, you would see that this is exactly what David had set up, right? Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. Their two sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, were to be runners to bring messages to David. And obviously they'd put another woman, a young girl, in there to be able to tell them, because maybe they were being watched. Whatever it was that happened, the message was given to Zadok and Abiathar, and then given to the female servant. She then went to go to tell Zadok and Abiathar's sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz. So far, so good, right? But somehow Jonathan and Ahimaaz were seen, and Absalom was alerted. Now, we need to remember the fact that these guys being seen was part of God's providential plan as well. Okay? That's the first subpoint. God providentially exposed the men. Second subpoint, God providentially hid the men. And here we're looking at verses 18b to 21a. Now the men became aware that they had been discovered, and they therefore needed to take drastic action, even though doing that and taking that drastic action would delay the message being delivered. Look at the second half of verse 18 to the first part of 21. Verse 18, "So both of them went away quickly and came to a house of a man at Buharim who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, 'Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?' And the woman said to them, 'They have gone over the brook of water.' And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David." Let's leave it there. Now, for you and I, this portion of the narrative is not terribly important. It's only one vignette in the whole scheme of things. But this is where we get it wrong. The woman spreading grain on top of the well was God's method of hiding these men. And we should never minimize providences like this. I want to share two such providences. These are found in Spurgeon's lectures to my students. Let me quote him. First one. "A godly minister who, in escaping from his persecutors, went into a hayloft and hid himself in the hay. The soldiers went into the place, pricking and thrusting with their swords and bayonets, and the good man even felt the cold steel touch the sole of his foot, and the scratch which was made remained for years. yet his enemies did not discover him. Afterwards a hen came and laid an egg every day hard by the place where he was hidden, and so he was sustained as well as preserved until it was safe for him to leave his hiding place. Now let me pause at this point and consider this. God providentially caused a hen to go each day and lay an egg at that exact spot. Now, if you or I were that man, we may not relish the thought of eating a raw egg each day, but it will sustain you. However, those eggs not only sustained him and kept him alive, but more importantly, they clearly demonstrated God's care for him. Hens generally lay one egg per day, about six a week, I think it is. We don't know how long he was in there, but obviously he was in the hay for a long time and able to put his hand out, grab the egg and eat it and be sustained. And that showed him that God was taking care of him. Spurgeon then continues, "It was either the same minister or one of his persecuted brethren who was providentially protected by such a humble agent as a spider. This is the story as I have read it," he says. "Receiving friendly warning of an intended attempt to apprehend him, and finding men were on his track, this pastor took refuge in a malt house and crept into an empty kiln where he lay down. Immediately after, he saw a spider lower itself across the narrow entrance by which he had got in, thus fixing the first line of what was soon wrought into a large and beautiful web. The weaver and the web, placed directly between him and the light, were very conspicuous. He was so much struck with the skill and diligence of the spider, and so much absorbed in watching her work, that he forgot his own danger. By the time the network was completed, crossing and recrossing the mouth of the kiln in every direction, his pursuers came into the malt house to search for him. He noted their steps and listened to their cruel words while they looked about. Then they came close to the kiln, and he overheard one say to another, 'It's no use to look in there. The old villain can never be there. Look at that spider's web. He could never have got in there without breaking it.' Without further search, they went to look elsewhere, and he escaped safely out of their hands." End quote. God's providence on that occasion in causing a humble spider to just happen to spin a web across the entryway to your place of concealment was yet another example of his protection for his saints. Now, Scripture also has similar examples, and I want you to turn to the book of Jonah. Jonah is one of the minor prophets. I'll give you time to look it up if you need to look it up in the table of contents. I'm hoping that you have your Bible with you rather than your electronic device. I always encourage you to read the Bible in paper version and get used to one Bible. It's good. So I'll give you enough time to find the book of Jonah if you need to look it up in the table of contents. Now, you probably are familiar with the travails of this recalcitrant prophet named Jonah. But in this book of the Bible, we also see God's providential hand, and this is what I want to show you this morning. And I want to look at a few verses here. Jonah chapter 1, look at verse 17. This is Jonah. He's been in the ship, and they've just tossed him overboard because they came to the end of their tether. They didn't want to throw him overboard, but he said, "This is the only way that you're going to get the sea to calm down," was for them to throw him overboard. Obviously, he had no idea that he was going to be eaten by a fish, but he decided that it was better to commit suicide than it was to go and preach to the Ninevites. He's out in the middle of the ocean, and there's a huge storm. He's committing suicide, but he hasn't got the guts to jump over the ship overboard himself. They've got to throw him overboard. Okay? But look at verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Okay. There is a footnote there for verse 17. It says, and the Lord appointed, there's a number two in my Bible, which says, or the Lord had appointed. Either way, God appointed a fish who would eat Jonah and swallow him and transport him back where he was supposed to go. Go over to chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, and here we find three more providences. Jonah's sulking, he's gone out of the city, the people have repented, and God has forgiven them. I mean, how dare God do that, right? Jonah was most upset. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Verse 6, now the Lord God appointed a plant, and it made it come up over Jonah so that it might be shade over his head to save him from the discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Right? And it goes on. Four times in just four chapters of the book of Jonah, we see God appointing something. God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah in chapter 1. In chapter 4, verse 6, God appointed a plant. In verse 7, God appointed a worm. And in verse 8, God appointed a scorching east wind. You know what's interesting about those things? All of those four obeyed God, but Jonah didn't. God appointed a huge fish to transport Jonah where he didn't want to go. God appointed a plant to grow. He appointed a worm to eat the plant, and he appointed a scorching east wind. All four of those appointments fulfilled God's plans for Jonah. Okay? Go over to the book of Zechariah. Go forward a little bit. If you're in Jonah, go forward slowly. If you get to Matthew, you've gone too far. All right, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament, I think. Yes, it is. Zechariah chapter 4. Good to hear your rustling of pages. That's great. Well done. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Right? That phrase there, the person who has despised the day of small things. Like Zechariah, you and I must also not despise the day of small things. Occasionally, those small things can be God redirecting a stream of water where he wants it to go. And that results in big changes. Third subpoint. God providentially timed the event so that all of David's people crossed in safety. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 17. And notice God's providence in the timing of these events. Now the need for these two men to hide had delayed them. And if Absalom chose Ahithophel's counsel and sent a small division of soldiers, David, who was at this stage with his people still at the Jordan River, they would need to cross over quickly. But they also needed to hide. So these two men, we've left them in the bottom or in the well, right? As soon as it was safe, they came up out of the well and then hurried to David to deliver the message. Look at verses 21 to 22. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. Now, God providentially allowed these guys to pass the message on to David, leaving enough time for the entire company to be able to safely cross the Jordan River. Now, look at it from their point of view. God had allowed them to be seen, and the report had gone to Absalom. God had allowed them to be chased, and they had to hide in a well. God had allowed them to be hidden in that well and then be able to come out and give that message to David with enough time for them to get across safely. Let's look at it from their point of view. How do you think those men would have reacted to each of these providences? Most likely, such events would have driven those men to prayer. Okay? They would have prayed when they realized that they had been seen. "Lord, you need to protect us. We are doing your work." No doubt they would have prayed when they were down in the well that they would remain undiscovered. They would have prayed as they came out of the well that they would still be enabled to deliver the message in a timely fashion so that David didn't get stuck there at the river. They would have prayed that David and the people would have been able to cross safely. And no doubt they, along with David and the people, offered praise when the people had crossed over safely. Friends, the application here is crystal clear. Each and every circumstance of life ought to drive you and I to dependent prayer rather than presumptuous lack of prayer. God not only desires that we experience his providential care, but he desires that we acknowledge his providential care. The chapter then finishes with a series of vignettes that also demonstrate God's providential care. And here I've adopted the picture of a game of chess. These are movements of people within the game of chess. If you understand the game of chess, this will make sense to you. I'll hopefully explain it to you for those who don't know. So this is point number three this morning. God providentially moves the chess pieces. God providentially moves the chess pieces, verses 23 to 29. The first one that God moved was the bishop. God providentially removed the bishop. Look at verse 23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. And I've likened him to a bishop on a chessboard, and the analogy works on several levels. A bishop is a supposedly man of God, right? And Ahithophel's advice had been seen as though it had come from God, like a medieval bishop. But also like the bishop on a chessboard, Ahithophel too seemed to move as far as he wished in a diagonal direction. If you know the game of chess, the bishop can move diagonally as far as the board will allow. And Ahithophel was like that. He didn't move forward, he moved diagonally. Now, Ahithophel most likely perceived that his advice was no longer treated as though it had come from God, and therefore he killed himself. Why? Because his advice was now considered only one optional solution. Whether it was pride or not, we don't know. But Ahithophel also likely saw that Hushai's advice, the solution that Absalom then adopted, most likely spelled doom for Absalom. and given his decision to switch sides from David to Absalom, there was no way that David would put up with someone like Ahithophel. If Absalom lost the battle, then traitors like him would face a slow and painful death. And he probably figured it would be better to end his own life quickly. David Ralph Davis says this, quote, "You cannot attack the kingdom of God without, sooner or later, being crushed by the power of God. The Ahithophels and the Adolphs, the Hamans and the Himmlers, the Sennacheribs and Stalins all rot and perish in the junkyards of history because Yahweh stands guard over his kingdom and its subjects." End quote. Second subpoint, God providentially moved the night. Verses 24 to 26, look there. "Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead." Now, on a chessboard, the knight moves in unconventional ways as well. The knight moves two spaces in one direction and then one space at 90 degrees, sort of like a capital letter L. Okay? That was very like Joab. Now, this then leads to the next question. Who was Amasa? And why was he now commander of an Israeli army? Well, the second answer is very easy. Amasa was appointed by Absalom because Joab was loyal to David and had accompanied him in his fleeing from Jerusalem. So Joab was the commander of David's army, and Amasa was the commander of Absalom's army. Right? Very easy. Now, the second question, who was Amasa? Well, according to the John MacArthur Study Bible, we read this. Amasa was the son of Abigail, either David's sister or his half-sister, 1 Chronicles 2, verse 17, making him David's nephew. His mother was also the sister of Zeruiah, the mother of Joab. Therefore, Amasa was a cousin of Absalom, Joab, and Abishai. Okay. Now, on the overhead, I did have that purple screen that I had with David's family tree. And you can see Amasa there. I'll show you that next week when we look at that. I'll try and remember to make sure I put it onto my USB stick. So that's who Amasa was. Now, unlike Ahithophel, Joab was not removed, but God sovereignly moved him with David. Absalom needed a commander for his army to rival Joab in David's army, so he chose Amasa. Okay? All right, third subpoint, God providentially strengthened the back line. Look at verses 27 to 29. And the final section of this chapter tells us how certain individuals came and provided David and those with him with provisions. This is like a chess player purposely strengthening his or her back line on the board, thereby making their defenses stronger. Look at verses 27 to 29. "When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir the son of Amiel from Lodibar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogelim brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grains, beans and lentils, honey and curds and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat, for they said the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." So there are three guys introduced to us here, and they are mentioned as bringing supplies. The first man was Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites. Now, we haven't actually met Shobi at this stage, but we met his brother. Go back to chapter 10, 2 Samuel chapter 10. And this will bring back memories of where we have been and who this guy therefore was. Look at verses 1 and 2. 2 Samuel 10, verse 1. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. Now remember this, the king of Ammon had died, and David sent a delegation to his son Hanun to express his condolences. But you will remember, Hanun treated those men shamefully, and this brought the wrath of David down on the Ammonites. And that battle with the Ammonites that we see in chapter 10 also brackets that sin of David with Bathsheba. All right? And we don't actually get back to the situation of the Ammonite battle until chapter 12, verse 26. So Shobi was obviously Hanun's brother. But as you can see by what happened here in this chapter, he acted very differently to Hanun. That was the first guy. That's Shobi. The second guy was Machir, the son of Amiel from Lo-Debar. Now, we've heard about this guy rather than actually meeting him. Back in chapter 9, you remember David wanted to find whoever it was that was still from the family of Saul, and the only one was Mephibosheth. Well, Mephibosheth was staying at the house of this guy. Okay, he was staying at the house of Machir from Lo-Debar. Now, as such, Machir should have been loyal to Saul's house. But perhaps his affection switched because he witnessed David's kindness to Mephibosheth. You remember David showed kindness to Mephibosheth and said, he will eat at my table. So it could be that incident caused Machir to change sides. He was the second guy in that list. The third guy was Barzillai the Gileadite. Now, we have not met him up until now, but we will get to know him when we get to chapter 19. All right. For the moment, just turn over to chapter 19 and look at verses 31 and 32. Chapter 19, verse 31. Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. Now we'll study him more, obviously, when we get to chapter 19. So those were the three men. They were from very different backgrounds, but they all came to offer sustenance to David and those with him. Now think about that, their decision at the moment. This was a really gutsy move. After all, the battle which would decide which king continued had not actually been fought at this point. So their stand for David prior to the battle meant that they were showing their allegiances without shame. And they publicly supported Yahweh's king, whether he remained the king or not. As far as they were concerned, their loyalty remained with David no matter what. That's what we find with these three guys. Okay, so that's our study for this morning. Finally, let's have a look very briefly at an application. This is point number 4, the application, or so what, if you want to put it that way. We too are called to follow God and to obey his word, come what may. We need to remember the truth of Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And no matter what happens, God is able to cause even the smallest coincidences to change the natures of the battle. God can use a simple spider's web to protect a pastor. God can use a hen who just happens to lay an egg right next to him so that he can reassure this pastor of God's protection. Right? God's providences can come to others by the most unlikely of sources. And the biggest application for us is that God works in order to bring his kingdom to fruition. His kingdom cannot fail. And you and I must never dismiss God's providential work in this world. He often works behind the scenes in order to bring about the fulfillment of his kingdom. And we need to be able to see that and to thank God for those providences when we see them. Okay? Let me close this morning by quoting the hymn that I mentioned earlier by Charles Wesley. I'll just read it out. This is all five verses. Hopefully this is a familiar hymn for you. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Mortals, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice, again I say rejoice. Jesus, the Saviour, reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice, again I say rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice, again I say rejoice. He sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit and bow to his command and fall beneath his feet. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice, again I say rejoice. Rejoice in glorious hope, Jesus the Judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. We soon shall hear the archangel's voice, the trump of God shall sound, rejoice. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you are not only in control, but you are able to work behind the scenes, even in unbelieving hearts of kings, to bring about what you want for our world. We thank you for your sovereignty, for your providence. Lord, please help us as your children to recognize those providential acts whereby you help and guide us. And we pray that like these men, we would return thanks and praise to you. Give us eyes of faith to be able to see these providences, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.